So the scriptures, Psalm 18, verses 1 through 11. So my Bible says this was a psalm of David as the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hands of Saul. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. We thank the Lord for his word.
Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 will be our text this morning. In John chapter 16, we begin the slow descent of ending the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. The farewell discourse is Jesus' last chunk of teaching before his death, burial, and resurrection in the Gospel of John. Now, he does teach other things throughout the rest of the book, but after the farewell discourse, the book is mainly dedicated to the historical reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. In John chapter 17, most of the chapter, if not all the chapter, is one extended prayer for his disciples. And so chapter 16 really wraps up the message and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel according to John. If you're new here, we've been in the gospel of John off and on for quite a few years now. I don't necessarily see that changing, although there will always be other things that we intersperse throughout. But what I'd like to do this morning is to remind you of the themes of the farewell discourse that we've looked at so far with a very strategic purpose. Okay, let's pray and then we'll do that. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you tell us what you tell us and you tell us why you tell us what you tell us. That we're not left to wonder not only what your will is, but why your will is what it is. And I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at your text, that we would see and feel, be affected by the great compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of teaching some things that are really hard to hear and perhaps hard to preach. I pray that you would help us to understand, as the hymn says, that behind the cloud of your providence is your shining face. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to benefit from the things your word says that are not necessarily comfortable, nor are they necessarily easy to hear. And I pray that you would do this for the reasons you will outline in John chapter 16, but also to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of what we've talked about so far in the farewell discourse, and this has been over a couple of years or so in the book of John, a lot of what we've talked about over the last few months of sermons, although they've been spread over at least a year and a half or so, have been difficult to say and difficult to hear. In studying the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've interacted with certain truths. And so if you wouldn't mind, keep your finger here, but turn back to chapter 14. The main message that Jesus has been trying to communicate, and being very effective, I might add, in communicating to his disciples is that he is about to die. He is about to be put to death under very scandalous, very negative circumstances. His other part of the message is not only is he about to die in their place, but they will then, after that, begin to feel the brunt of the world's hatred toward God. We've seen that over and over again in the last couple of chapters. And it all began in verse 1 of chapter 14, where it says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled." We'll understand in our text this morning why that is so important. He says, "Believe God and believe also in me." And he also tells us that not only is he leaving them, the disciples, but he is returning for them, the disciples, and us as well. And in the meantime, he will provide a comforter. Okay? Now, notice in verse 7 of chapter 14 where it says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." One of the other themes that we've talked about over the last couple of chapters is that Jesus does not presume that religious and regenerate are the same thing. He says to his disciples, those who have been listening to him, "If you have known me, then you'd know my Father as well." And we saw that again in the earlier parts of chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And then he begins to say that without faithfulness, there is no fruitfulness. And without fruitfulness, there is no life. And that's a hard thing to read and to preach, because automatically it makes us skeptical of our own walk with the Lord. Now, notice that he also, in chapter 15 as well as chapter 14, tells us that we are to expect negative circumstances in the world and from the world. In verse 20, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you," this is chapter 15, "a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." What Jesus promises is that once he goes to the Father and sends the Comforter, the people of God will now be forced to bear the brunt of their antagonism and negative feelings towards him. These are not pleasant things to think about. In fact, I would bet dollars to donuts that none of you woke up this morning and said, "You know what? I want to go to church today and hear about how much the world hates me." Yes. Jesus says things that are often difficult and challenging to modern Christians, and definitely difficult and challenging to modern non-Christians. And there is a desire in our hearts to be positive and pleasant. Trust me, that's in my heart just as much as anyone else's. Now, I know there is a kind of Christian who loves being negative. There are still those preacher types who love to browbeat their people and to make them feel all horrible. I know that those guys still exist, just not here. Even though I may be good at making you feel horrible, it's never what I want to do, right? But most of the time, when it comes to preaching, when it comes to learning the Word of God, we have to hear, and consequently, we have to tell things that are not altogether pleasant to our culture. Things like this: believe in Jesus and become the object of scorn to the world. That is not a good bumper sticker. That would not sell very well. You would not want to be in the car with that guy. You should, but you wouldn't. This morning, however, we will give some thought to why it may be a very pleasant thing to hear unpleasant things. Sometimes it's the truth that we didn't want to hear that we need to hear the most. And what Jesus does in the passage before us this morning, and I'll probably preach verses 1, maybe through half of verse 4, maybe all the way through verse 4, we have a real rare treat and blessing this morning, because Jesus is telling us why he tells us what he tells us. And that's really important, right? Parents, have you ever said this to your kids? Just do what I tell you to do. Ever? Yeah, you're not admitting it, but I know you did it. Right? Just do what I tell you to do. And what do your kids say? Sometimes they say this, why? And you answer with the profound parenting, because I said so. And that's totally legitimate. I would not discount that in any way. You are parents, you tell your kids what to do, and as long as it's not disobedient to Scripture, they must obey you. I get all of that. But Jesus doesn't stop at that. He could easily say, this is what I said, and it's the truth because I said it, so just do it. But he doesn't. He tells us why he tells us what he tells us. And that is amazing. Now, in John 16, this is all introductory to this new chapter. In John 16, you will see a phrase over and over again that is there for strategic purpose. And that phrase is something close to this. These things I have spoken to you. Notice verse 1. It says, these things I have spoken to you. Why? So that you may be kept from stumbling. What John 16 tells us, among other things that we will examine, is why Jesus tells us what he tells us. And what we'll understand is that even though some of the things that Jesus teaches are hard to understand or even hard to accept or maybe even countercultural or maybe even unpleasant, that there is a very pleasant, very loving design behind them. And we see the first in verse 1. Look with me, if you would, at verse 4. He says this, but these things I have spoken to you, why? So that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Notice what we see in verse 6. I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He says that some of the things that he has said in this discourse has filled them with sorrow. Things like this, I'm leaving. Things like this, the world's going to hate you. Things like this, I'm going to die. Notice what we see then in verse 12, where Jesus says this, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That's also a very great pastor's verse right there. Because how many times have I gotten to a near 11 o'clock, maybe 11:05, and thought to myself, I have so many other things to say, but judging by your eyes, you cannot bear them now. Right? But that's what he says. Notice in verse 25 of John chapter 16 that he says this, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Again, he's going back to the things that he has said. That is, he's reviewing what has been the content of this discourse for a very strategic reason or set of reasons. In verse 29, he says this, or at least the disciples respond by saying this, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly. They finally seem to get it. And then in verse 33, he says this again, these things I have spoken to you. Why? So that, that's the purpose, in me you may have peace. So Jesus tells us in chapter 16 that there is a reason why he tells us what he tells us. And even when what he tells us is discouraging or unpleasant, there's always a pleasant, loving reason behind it. So one question will occupy our thoughts this morning more than any others, and it's simply this, why did Jesus say these things? Why did Jesus tell them he was going to die? why did Jesus tell them that they would become the object of the hatred of this world? Why did Jesus tell them to expect to be mistreated? Why did Jesus tell them to expect the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? Why are these things so pressing on Jesus' mind right before his great messianic pastoral prayer in chapter 17, and then consequently starting in verse 18, his betrayal and his death and his resurrection? Why does Jesus say these things? That's our question. We see and have talked about that the theme of this discourse, the main theme, has been that Jesus is leaving, and that despite your deepest fears, the Comforter is coming, and that Jesus will return. So how does that lead us to today's question? Simply this: why does he say all these things? As a father, I don't always tell my kids why what I say is what I say. But there are certain things, right? There are certain things, certain really important topics that we can't just say, don't do this. We have to tell them why. And Jesus pauses, as it were, to remind us that there is a very clear reason why he has told us these unpleasant things. Okay, are you ready? In verse 1, we find this. These things I have spoken to you, verse 1, so that you may be kept from stumbling. So that you may be kept from stumbling. That is to say, he has said these things so that your faith will not fall apart when I leave, Jesus says. See, the disciples understood that the Messiah is a conquering king. And still at this point, they still expected that Jesus would come, overthrow the corrupt government of Rome, set up a messianic kingdom with him sitting in the throne as king, ruling the world. They were still confused about Jesus' true mission in his first advent. They were confused, and he is trying to prevent them from absolutely falling apart when they see that their confusion was real. Were it not for Jesus' message that he was not only going away, but that he was returning, they would have crumbled under the stress of losing him. And so Jesus says this: the reason why I've said these things is so that you would not stumble. So that you would not stumble. So that you would be kept from stumbling. What he was telling them is that when these negative things come, expect them. Because that's life. Have you ever used that expression? That's life. Somebody comes and they're discouraged, and you say, that's the way it works. That's life. See, we hate to be the bearers of bad news or even unpleasant news, but sometimes it's necessary. I would love to tell premarital counseling couples that they would never fight. I would love to tell them that. But I spend a lot of time convincing them that they will. You know why? Because they don't think they will. Because they're still so cute, it makes you sick. You say things like this, like, you know, there will be times when you wake up and your first gut instinct towards your spouse will be, do I make coffee or murder? And they go, I'm sure others do. Not us, right, Pookum Bear? You know, and they start rubbing noses. You're like, yeah! But that's the truth. And to tell would-be married couples that they will have no conflict is to do two wrongs. One, it's a lie. And two, you are setting them up to crumble when they finally do. Because they have not yet been prepared for the reality that life is filled with conflict. There's a lady, an older lady, used to go to church here years ago. And I used to go visit her. She lived right down the street from the church, the old building. And she was married to her husband for like 60 years or something. And I remember asking her, what's the secret? And she says, I was married to my husband for 60 years and never once did I think about divorce. And I go, wow. She says, I wanted to kill him a couple of times. She said, I wanted to hang him from the tree by his neck or his toes or something. Anyway, it would be very painful, whatever it was. But never once thought about divorce. The reality is that in marriage and in friendships and in life, there will be conflict, there will be negative, there will be unpleasantness. And if you are a Christian, you will get a certain kind of unpleasantness that nobody else gets. Especially in this culture. But that's life. So Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that when it happens, you don't fall apart. So that when it happens, you can face it with at least some sense of warning. As they say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The celebrated 20th century philosopher Frank Sinatra once said, okay, maybe he sang it, that's life. That's life. He said it twice. I don't know why. That's what people say. You're riding high in April and shot down in May. Beautiful poetry, isn't it? But I know I'm going to change that tune when I'm back on top in June. He says a whole lot of other stuff in this really kind of silly song. The reality is that he is dead. And that's life. So he has a point. Sometimes you're riding high. Sometimes you are riding high spiritually. You're reading the Bible and you can't get enough. And other times you will struggle to pray. He tells you, Jesus does, ahead of time so that when you are at a low point, you will not be broken. So that you don't fall apart. Often our first impulse when our lives begin to go badly is simply this: why is God mad at me? Or what have I done to displease him? In reality, our particular struggles may simply be chalked up to the that's life category. Notice what we get here in verse 1 again. These things I have spoken to you so that, here's the purpose, so that you may be kept from stumbling. The Greek word here, stumbling, is scandalizomai. If you look at the first part of the word, it's scandal. That's the point that Jesus is making, that you would not be scandalized. That when the world starts hating you, you don't say, what? I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know this was coming. I thought that it was going to be all wine and roses. And if I can say this, as we'll get to in the next verse or two, I think the Christian church, capital C church, not our church, has done a very lousy job of presenting this gospel. Our lead trick for 50 years has been, you want a better life, come to Jesus. And there's a little bit of truth to that. There might even be a lot of truth to that, but there's also a lot of food and rat poison too. There's also the truth that if you want a difficult struggle, if you want to feel like you don't fit in this world, if you want to be treated as though you are odd, if you want your values to be diminished, marginalized, or even contradicted, come to Christ. Now, I get why they led with the other part, because it's a lot easier sale. But it's not the gospel, at least not the full gospel. In verse 2, he says this, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Don't miss that word, synagogue. We'll get back to it in a second. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. What? He says these things so that you would understand that the danger I predict, that's Jesus, that he predicts, is both real and religious. Notice what we find in verse 2. They will make you outcasts, not from the bowling league, not from the coffee house or the local brewery, not from the book clubs, but from the synagogue. Their opposition will come from religious people. Religious people. Not regenerate people, don't get me wrong, not regenerate people, not Christians, not really saved people, but people who think they're really saved. The opposition comes from the self-deceived that Jesus talked about in the early part of chapter 15. They'll put you out of the synagogue. You'll be cast out of the religious gatherings. Notice who your opposition will be: religious people. Not only religious people, let's not overreact. Jesus did say the world would hate us as well, which the world in John means the system of the world, non-religious people. But he also says that religious people will continue to object to truth. Jesus was not murdered by atheists. He was murdered by the conservatives, the ones who believed the scriptures. Now, see, I'm going to be gone for a week on a study retreat next week. That's why I can say something like that and not be afraid. Because if you're angry, Dave can deal with it next Sunday. No, I don't paint, I'm not saying this to paint conservatives in a negative light. I'm a very conservative person. But my point is, opposition to the gospel does not simply come from atheists. It comes also from religious but not regenerate people. And there are just globs of them. Technical term, globs. Notice who your opposition will be, beloved. Religious people. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again. Religion and salvation are not synonymous. And many self-deceived, self-appointed, would-be messengers of God have caused untold trouble in the church. I think everyone would agree with that. Right? It's not that everyone who claims some sort of religious affiliation, especially that of Christianity, has been nothing but pleasant, and everybody else has been nothing but unpleasant. That would make our job so much easier. I would also say, as I've said before, that the main fault as to why the church, this is capital C, not just us, the church, is anemic, marginalized and indistinguishable from the world is not that the world has changed. It is instead that the church has failed to stick to the truth regardless of the negative consequences. The world expects Christians to be happy because that and shiny and bubbly because that's what we project. This is all to say that as you make it your life's quest to stick closely to the words of Scripture, you will experience much opposition from those who claim to belong to God. I've had these experiences many times. Can't share them. I wouldn't share them even if I could. But Christianity suffers from a lot of the wounds that we endure are from friendly fire. Notice what Jesus says here, beloved. Verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Beloved, we live in a time, a dangerous time, where religious belief is not just seen as a nuisance anymore by the world. It's not just seen as a superstition by the world. We live in a time where biblical belief is seen as dangerous by the world. And the time is coming, if it's not here already, where people will think the extermination of biblical Christianity is the way to make the world better. And this last week, Billy Graham went to be with the Lord. He opened his eyes in heaven. And there is very few people I can think of, there's probably nobody I can think of who was more universally liked than Billy Graham. Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, we'll leave for another day. But everybody liked him. You know, conservative presidents liked him, liberal presidents liked him, Catholics liked him, Protestants liked him. Everybody liked him. And then he dies. And some of the evil, mean-spirited tweets that have resulted have boggled my mind. Some have called him evil, celebrating his death. Others have called him things I can't even say from behind the pulpit, and I wouldn't even say if I wasn't. The world doesn't see us simply as crazy. They're beginning to see us as dangerous. And when they see us as dangerous, then the removal of that danger will be seen as the service of God. How many times have we heard that the real problem in the church are the Bible thumpers? Right? Let's just love. Well, why would we do that? Oh, because the Bible tells us? Beloved, the unfortunate reality is there's an hour coming where everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God. Interesting to note, the Apostle Paul thought he was doing service to God by removing the Christian threat and ended up, by God's mercy, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, evangelist apart from Jesus in history. Notice what else he says in verse 3. These things they will do, notice this, because they have not known the Father or me. Because they have not known the Father or me. Jesus says that those who oppose true biblical Christianity, those who make the rules too strict or those who make the rules too loose, whatever direction it is, those who oppose biblical Christianity do not know God. That's hard to say. I'm sure it's hard to hear, right? Because we want to think everybody's okay. They're not. Notice why they oppose you. It's because they do not know God. Remember, again, who Jesus is referring to. Religious people. Not all religious people are sanctified, saved, genuinely regenerate people. Hence the beginning of chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You stick with me, you live. Here's another reason why. Jesus says what he says. Verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you. Again, that's going to ring in your ears now. That's the theme. So that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. What is his point here? His point is this: I'm telling you these negative things, these unpleasant things, so that when they happen, you can smile in the face of adversity. When people say things like this, biblical Christianity isn't popular anymore, so what are you going to do? You smile. Because one, it never was, and two, Jesus told us it wasn't going to be. people come up to you and say, and I know this never happens, but if it was, people come up to you and say, you know, you're a Christian, I'm going to beat you up. That doesn't really happen in our culture very often, I don't think. I'm going to beat you up because you believe the Bible somehow predicts the future. You smile because it just did. So when we suffer, there's that little bit of joy, that little whispering voice in our head that says, I told you this was going to happen. Don't fall apart. I still love you. Isn't that the best? Isn't that the best when you experience real grief? And the devil or whoever it is, the devil or one of his lesser demons, whatever, whispers in your ear and says, if God loved you, dot, dot, dot. And you smile. Because the other voice on the other side of your head, the voice that comes from God, the voice that is scriptural, says, I told you this was going to happen. You're okay. Billy Graham knew he was going to die. It didn't shock him. I don't know him. I can't speak for him, but if anything, he's probably shocked it took so long. But before he died, he had words to say about when he died. And to an infinitely greater level, Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. And he told his disciples ahead of time so that when it happened and their life was seemingly wrecked, when their heart was broken, they could have a little smile on the corner of their mouth, knowing it was all part of his determining plan. He also, fourthly and lastly, says these things so that they would be prepared for his upcoming departure. Notice, we'll bleed over a little bit into verse 5. He says, I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. We'll stop there. He says, I want you to be ready. I'm going. Jesus doesn't say, I might go. Jesus doesn't say, they may kill me. Jesus doesn't say, I'm in danger. Jesus says this, I'm going. Be ready. Be prepared, but most of all, remember I told you ahead of time. Because if they would approach the synagogue at that exact moment, the religious people would say, what? Why would we kill Jesus? We think he's a really interesting new rabbi. While secretly in their heart, they were plotting to kill the Son of God. So then, what does this say to us? Two things, real quick. First of all, there is a real benefit to saying and to hearing unpleasant things. There's a real benefit to saying and hearing unpleasant things. Things like this, barring the return of the Lord, we're all going to die. All of us. Is that pleasant? No. Do you have to, you know, use a little wisdom? Sure. Obviously, these things have to be said in a certain way. You don't, you know, pick a two-year-old up and I can't even finish it because, you know, some are, you know, you have to be careful is what I'm saying. I almost unpreached what I was going to preach. You have to deal with it in a certain way, but you still have to get there. And obviously, these things must be true. Not every unpleasant thing is true. And maybe some of you parents are saying untrue and unpleasant things to your kids. Like you're lazy, or you're ugly, or you'll never amount to anything. That's not true. I mean, it might be a little true, but it's your job to fix some of that, right? The laziness part. The ugliness, it's all your fault. So the first thing is there's real benefit to saying and to hearing unpleasant things if they're said for this reason. And secondly, there is a real comfort in knowing that opposition is normal. So often we hear, if we would just do things a little differently, people would come in droves. If we would just tone down the sin talk, if we would take let's say a little fuzzier stand on things, if we would avoid anything that could be considered controversial or even political or anything like that, if we could just avoid all that, people would come in droves. If we were always happy and upbeat. I tell you, I struggle with that, and nobody's ever told me that I should. I just have it naturally, I suppose, is the struggle to appear happy among Christians. Like when people come up to me and say, how are you? I always say, excellent, first. And then as I think about it, I go, well, pretty good. And then I'm like, okay, I suppose. The reflex is always to be extra positive. But that's not real life. You are miserable sometimes. That's life. You're sad sometimes. That's life. You're disappointed sometimes. That's life. And the appeal of the gospel is not a better life today, but a better life forever. Not as defined by a lack of sadness, but by defined as a lack or the removal of God's punishment. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, here's what I want you to hear before you leave. You are a sinner. Your entire life, your best things are not good enough. And your worst things are so much worse than you think. You are a sinner. And God is holy and hates sin. And since he hates sin, he has created a place where all sin will be punished forever. But he also loves people. And so he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in your place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that your punishment would be poured out on him. And all you do to receive it is to ask him for it, to approach him for it. Nothing in my hands I bring, we sang it earlier, simply to your cross I cling. And unless you do that, or saying it a different way, unless that is true of you, you remain under the wrath of a God who knows everything and is limitless in his power and hatred of sin. So you repent and you turn to him and you are saved. You can go from this place knowing that to be true of yourself. Or you can go and you can say, what a drag. I don't want to think about that kind of stuff. I'm pretty good. So let me keep being pretty good. My hope for you is that you won't leave that way, but respond by the power of God now. Lord, I do pray for those in the room who are not yet regenerate. They may be religious. They may be faithful to coming to church. They may love Christian lingo. They may seem active, whatever. But they're not yet changed in their heart. They're not yet born again. I pray for them that you would stir them to belief, that you would grant them life, that they would cry out to you and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That they would cry out to you, and as your word says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That they would say, I get it. I've heard the bad news, that I'm a sinner, the unpleasant reality that I deserve hell. But yet I've also understood why you tell me that. So that I may be delivered. And so I cry out to you to save me. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, that would be true in someone's heart now. I beg you that if it's somebody in this room or somebody who will listen online, that these things will have been true of them now. And Lord, I pray for those who are already regenerate, already born again, that you would arm them now by forewarning them of the discouragements to come, so that when their hearts are broken, they would hear in their minds, in their hearts, that you told them it was going to happen that way, and that you still love them. Lord, I praise God. I praise you, God, for this church. And I pray that you would direct us, strengthen us, focus us to reach out to this culture to say unpleasant things to them without fear and without any pleasure in hurting them, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.